South Dakota, somewhere out the west, Badlands, anybody? So I'll tell you a story about why this picture is significant. I was traveling on a road there. I was out there in the springtime of this past year. I was traveling on a road, and if you know anything about the Midwest or the Badlands, the roads are super flat, and they're very long, and they seem like they go on forever. And when you're driving a brand new rental car, GMC Acadia, you wonder to yourself, can I get up to 100 miles an hour? And so I decided not to only wonder, but to try. And around 95, I saw this car pursuing me in my rearview mirror. And I thought he was traveling a little fast as well. He had these Santa Claus kind of lights that came on eventually and pulled me over and asked why I was in such a hurry. And I had really no good excuse. I said, I drive an old 2006 Subaru, and this thing's just really, this is nice. I was hoping my quippy sense of humor would get me a warning. $175 later, though, one more mile over would have gotten me a lot more expensive ticket. Anyway, that's not the story that I wanted to tell. I mean, that's a story that happened in the Badlands. But this photo has become somewhat of a metaphor for me since about May of this year. So monthly, I meet with a spiritual director, someone who is trained to be prayerful and listen with me and to the things that I bring and tries to help me notice the presence of God and the movement of God in my life. And as I was sharing with Marlon throughout this session, this time together, this image came up of the Badlands as a metaphor for where I'm at in life. And what I noticed was, I call it the Badlands. We're going to talk about it in a sense of the wilderness experience. But I've said this maybe over the past couple weeks or hinted at it because it's been on my mind. How I typically thought about the wilderness was in a very negative way. But this place looks incredibly beautiful. If you ever drive out there, it is pretty barren. It is very uninhabited, but there is this beauty that's about it. There's these mountains that kind of just come up out of nowhere, out of this flat, and in some ways it reminded me of Iceland, because Iceland you could drive for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles and still feel like you've gotten nowhere, and that's kind of how the Badlands and being in there, driving through them, felt like. But it's become a metaphor for me as I think about just there we go, yes. As I think about where we are, kind of where I am in life. And so my oldest son is starting to look at colleges, which is really wonky. I don't feel that old. I'm in the midst of doctoral work, and that's why I was a student in the middle. And I kind of wonder, you know, what am I writing about? There's this kind of pressure. And everything just feels like it's changing. The landscape feels like it's changing. But that's not a bad thing. I think sometimes, so there's this song that sometimes we sing. It's called the Desert Song. So if you remember the lyrics to the song, it says, this is my prayer in the desert when all that's within me feels dry. I think the wilderness sometimes gets a bad rap. Like it's all barren, it's all nasty, it's all dry, there's no life, there's nothing there. But here's the thing. I think this resonates, and I think it's safe to say that every one of us has a desert experience. Not only does every one of us have a desert experience, many of us, and I think all of us, will have several desert, Badlands kind of experiences in our lives. When things are in transition, and this doesn't mean anything really, being in the Badlands and being in transition doesn't mean that things are changing externally. Sometimes it just means that things are changing inside. And so the things that worked before didn't work before. And you're moving from this place of old to this place of new, but you haven't gotten there yet, and you're stuck in this in-between space. And so I think it's safe to say that everyone experiences this. But I think it would also be safe to say that we are miserable at navigating this area of life. we don't do it well. We don't talk about it much. We think it's going to be this short period of time where we just go from here to there and it's all over and it's done. But sometimes the wilderness lasts a little bit, a length of time. And so what I hope over the fall as we go through this series called Into the Wild is we're going to look at the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy and just some of the narratives that happen in this wilderness experience for the people of Israel. And what I want us to do is glean wisdom from what happens in the lives of God's people to understand and to better understand for us how we can navigate and what we need to pay attention to and what the purpose of this desert, this wilderness, this Badlands experience is. And so that's where we're going this fall, and I'm kind of excited about it because I like thinking about things in new ways. And so maybe if you've thought about the desert in a negative, has a negative connotation to it, maybe we can help each other think of it in a different way. So let's look, first of all, the verses will be, they're kind of spotty and around Genesis and Exodus this morning. So they'll be on the screen behind me if you just want to follow along. But this morning where I want to begin and ground this whole series in, and this understanding of wilderness or desert or the Badlands, I want to ground it in the promise of God. Because the desert comes in between two promises. And I would say, metaphorically speaking, we can see this in the life of Israel. We can see this as we think about the work, person and the work of Jesus. We can probably see this in our own experience too. But the desert always comes in between two promises. Two promises. So let's look at this first. Promise one comes to us in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. And so in the Old Testament, there's five major covenants. This is the second one that happens, that God makes with Abraham. First one comes after creation. The second one comes and he says to Abram, look up at the sky and count the stars if you need to count them. And then we read about this fulfillment when he says, because your offspring is going to be that many. And then we read about the fulfillment of this in Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be, just like the stars in the sky. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers in that generation had died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, and they multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Genesis 15, chapter 15, verse 5, has if, Abram, look up at the skies. If you can imagine this, Your ancestors, the people that come after you, the generations that come after you will outnumber the stars in the sky. And later on, as the story goes on, as Abram dies, Isaac dies, Jacob eventually dies, and Jacob has children, there's this fulfillment that happens where the people of Israel have grown so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now, this comes before any slavery, right? This comes before any slavery happens. This comes before Egypt starts oppressing them or anything. It begins with promise. It begins with promise. It's creational in a sense. The Word of God, Genesis 1:1, begins with God speaking. It begins with God. Your story, my story, all of our stories begin with what God says. That's the ground of being, kind of, that we plant ourselves in. Your story doesn't start with you. Your story is found in God. God speaks. Things happen. And we find ourselves in the midst of this time and this space right now where we are moving from creation to recreation, and God is doing this. Apart from us, God is doing this, and he's inviting us to be a part of what he's doing. Because even when we don't respond to God in the ways that God wants us to, God still moves. God doesn't say, oh, I'm going to stop recreating now. I'm going to stop renewing now because my people aren't responding. No, God's posture is always renewal, always recreation. The invitation for you and for me and for the entire world is to participate in that. And so that's promise number one. Promise number two comes in Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So this is when they are in slavery. So they had become so numerous, they had fulfilled the blessing, the promise of God in such a way that they had become so numerous, they'd become threatening to the people of Egypt. And so they find themselves in a place of slavery. And so God then comes to Moses and says to them, go assemble the elders of Israel to say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. This next promise is one of the promised land. And so we find Israel in this place of slavery. And again, God initiates, okay? God is the one who's initiating this freedom, this new promise. But it's something that doesn't even register to them. Walter Brueggemann says this, just to kind of paint the picture of the hopelessness that Israel feels. He says, hostility inevitably comes with oppression. The weary, desperate recognition that I am not in charge of my own life, that I have no options, but that someone else is enjoying the immoral privilege selecting my options for me. And at the bottom, the brickyard is a place of hopelessness. This is where we find the promise, the second promise of God being spoken into, is the midst of the brickyard. Not only must we reproduce for others, but there is no prospect, not in our wildest imaginations, that things are ever going to change. This would be true for Abram, who is childless, and God is saying, you know what, you're going to have a lot of kids someday. There's nothing on his radar that says that's going to happen, nor because they've been enslaved for 400 years, generation after generation after generation after generation, is there anything that says it's going to be different. There will never be enough bricks to meet the quota. There will never be enough profits to satisfy the regime. There will never be enough power to get rid of the pressure and demand. And so the alternatives in our lives are to make bricks or suffer, or to refuse to make bricks and to suffer more. And so the wilderness happens in the middle of two promises. What I'd like to do is to kind of dive right into the middle and to look at where the desert falls in the narrative, because the desert comes after. Okay, so we have the promise of God that's been spoken, the fulfillment. Okay, but in the middle of that, we find ourselves we see the people of Israel in slavery. We see God working to bring about salvation, and then after that comes the desert. So the desert is not a salvation issue, right? If you're in the desert, this is not a salvation issue. The desert is where salvation is being worked out in you. Okay, let me say that again. If you're in a place that feels like the desert or the wilderness or the Badlands, it is not an issue of your salvation. It is not something where you've done something wrong, where you're living against the will of God, or any of those kinds of things. The desert is the place where salvation is being worked out in you. It's not oppressive like slavery. Okay? It's not oppressive like slavery. Slavery is identified scripturally as sin. Romans chapter 6 talks about this. Paul talks about this. When we hear slavery in the scripture, it means sin. We are slaves to sin. We have to do what sin tells us to do. But in the people of Israel, in their life, God freed them from their oppressor. They're not in a place of slavery anymore. They're not in a place where they have to do where the slave masters taught them and told them to do all the time. They're not in a place of slavery. But it's a place where salvation, the salvation of God, is working itself out in our lives. Let me ask you something. If you were enslaved for 400 years, or if we think about the people being enslaved for 400 years, do you think that slavery mentality is lost as soon as they cross the Red Sea? No. And this is partly why I think we do a miserable job in the church. Or let me frame this in a growth perspective. We could do a much better job in the church if we helped one another realize that so much emphasis is placed on the salvation decision, where we give the message of promise and fulfillment, but we don't talk about what it means to walk through the desert, which is the majority of where we're going to spend our lives. The desert is where God is working in our lives to strip us of the old and to bring about the new that he is doing within us. Is that fun? There's ingrained postures and thoughts and ways of believing that have been built into us. I mean, you and I are complicated people. No amens on that one. Okay, that's fine. We're complicated. It's not just you. You inherit a family of origin. You inherit the experiences of your mothers and fathers that were shaped by the experiences of their mothers and fathers. Do you get the sense? It's not just your just personal little household growing up that has shaped you, but you've been shaped, whether you know it or not, by generations. And the way that you're shaping the generations that come after you have been shaped by the generations that are before you. And when we talk about salvation as just a decision, we short sell the fact that God is going to teach us a new way of life. This is what recreation is. Or if you want to toss out a big theological one, this is what sanctification is. The old is working itself out of us. And it's done in this space, in this place of wilderness. Our inclination, and this is cultural, friends, this is cultural. Our inclination is to just throw out these pithy kind of cliches. You know, God will do this and God will do that. And, you know, God will. Even if there's these big moments where God shows up and does something amazing and huge, there's still the next day where you're going to have to trust the amazing and huge. You and I can't bypass desert experiences. I'd like us to think about it on a macro level and then on a micro level. On the macro level, the desert is a metaphor for life. Okay, in between promise and fulfillment. Promise, let's say in this case, New Testament sense, is Jesus. Fulfillment is going to be eternity. Right. So promise, the death and resurrection of Jesus. The promise is new life. When that happens, Jesus comes back. There's consummation, new heavens, new earth. Some of us, we might think, yep, that's right, I know that intellectually, but so what? Right? It comes maybe at the, when we lose somebody, we think about those things in eternal ways, but if you're not in it, you're not thinking about it. And I think one of the reasons that the eternal has lost its power, so to speak, that the promise of the new heavens and the new earth has lost its power is because we have neglected to recognize the small desert experiences where salvation comes to us in many, many, many ways, in many, many, many deserts over the course of our lives. So we talk theoretically about this, oh, heaven's going to be wonderful, and this is going to be what it's like, and Brian's going to lead worship there all the time and stuff. But it doesn't mean anything to us because nobody's teaching us that heaven meets earth in our very lives, and those lives are the desert, and God meets us in the desert, and that salvation is not just eternal, but that salvation is now. And so in the big picture, you can see your life. Don't be surprised if you feel like your life is a desert, because it is. But bring that down into smaller things, because it's not just that they're all, it's not all wilderness, it's not all badlands. There are times when God's promises show up, and God's promises show up in big ways. And so we think, You know, let's take it from the macro level, from Jesus and heaven and new heavens and new earth, to just compress it for each one of us. There are going to be many deserts that we experience throughout our lives. This might be, and they're initiated by God knows what. And God doesn't initiate them all either. You change a job. You move to a different country. Something happens within your family. There's a sickness. There's an illness. You don't know how you're going to pay the bills. You don't look as young as you used to. Or you never look older. Sorry. On the MDS trip, somebody told me I was 27. I was like, Anyway. Bad example. Your older folks are like, shut up, Joshua. But within each one of these things is an opportunity to meet God. And not only an opportunity to meet God, this is what I believe happens when we enter into these desert experiences. What we want to do is for the desert experience to be resolved, and all of our time and energy and thought is dreaming up the day of when these things will just be over. And it draws our attention away from what is going on inside of us, the soul work that the Spirit is doing in the here and the now. And if we don't wake up to that, we might miss it. And so the desert is an experience and an invitation to look within and to recognize the work that the Spirit is doing within us. So let me end with two convictions that I have about the desert, the wilderness, the Badlands. One is that deserts are grace. I'm not saying this as someone who's stood on the outside of a desert and looked in and being like, it's all great. God is good all the time. You know, everything will be fine. I'm saying this as one who's been through several deserts in life and historically look back and say these deserts have been grace. Now, some of them have been led by the Spirit. There are some times when God leads us into deserts. There are other deserts, though, that I led myself into. There are also other deserts that were completely outside of my control. Might be because of the variables of other people and the situations in their lives or whatever it was, but I had no control over them. The decisions and the actions of others have put me into the place of the desert. But what I believe firmly is the desert can be, if we allow it to be, it can be a grace that works in us what we cannot work in ourselves. It is something that God is doing in us. I think no matter what the impetus of the desert experience is, I want to just speak this over all of you. God is big enough to use it. God is big enough to use it. Whether you put yourself in the midst of a desert, God is big enough to use it. If you had nothing to do with it, God is big enough to use it. But I think deserts are grace. The second thing I believe firmly are that deserts are where we encounter God. If we're followers of Jesus, I hope one of the things that is a part of our desire in our heart is to be with God, to encounter God, to experience God. And from my life, and I think as we read the scripture narratives too, deserts are these places where we encounter God, perhaps like nowhere else. And it's so paradoxical and it's so ironic because it's in the deserts where it doesn't feel like there's anything there. But then there's God. Then there's God. So for the next however many weeks, I'm really looking forward to exploring this with us. What I want to encourage you to is if you've got friends, family members who have this kind of experience, especially like if they're just at the point of, I don't, this faith thing just doesn't make sense anymore, kind of thing. Because faith, a lot of times, if we don't toss the desert into the mix, faith doesn't really make sense. The cliches break down after a while. We need to hear how God is at work in the mud, too. And so if you have friends or family, or maybe yourselves, bring them to this time together. As we move into a time of communion this morning, I would like to read some scripture from the book of Matthew. Because this is just absolutely beautiful, I think. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.'" Keep in mind, Jesus is doing what Israel could never do. And so he enters into the waters of the Red Sea, so to speak. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open. This is like a little reminder for each one of us. Saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. If you are in the midst of wilderness, may I remind you before you entered that the Spirit of God has descended upon you and he has spoken over you, "This is my Son, you are my son or my daughter, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." We don't enter into wilderness experiences alone. In fact, the wilderness is sacred and holy ground because Jesus has gone there before us. We're not alone. He's walked where you're walking. You're following in his footsteps. Spend a moment in prayer together. Father, this morning, I don't know who's where with deserts. I only know and have a deep conviction that all of us encounter them. God, and I pray that you would use this time and these weeks and these thoughts as we process, as we pray, as we think together, to remind us that you are present with us in the midst of wilderness experiences. God, I pray that we would be able to view these wilderness experiences in a way that where we see your salvation working itself out within us, where you're making us more free, where you're healing us of the scars of yesteryear, where you're releasing us from old identities and welcoming us into new identities, new creations. Father, I thank you that you are tender. And we see this in the life of Israel as you lingered with them for 40 years. God, I pray that you would linger with each one of us. I pray that we would linger with you. Through Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen. We're going to receive communion this morning. Servers, if you want to come forward at this time. For those of you who are guests with us or just first-timers here, communion will be served to my right and to my left. If for whatever reason you can't come forward, Madi, one of our deaconesses, would be happy to serve you at your seat. Just wave her down. Scriptures tell us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it and gave thanks. Said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Would you join me in praying the Lord's Prayer as we prepare to receive communion? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to invite you to come as you receive the bread and then you receive the juice this morning. It's all, just be reminded that Jesus is joining you. You're receiving the companionship of Jesus on your journey. Amen. Let's receive together.